Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they receive their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Father, that's our prayer as we come to you this morning to worship, to listen, to proclaim your word. Our desire, our heart's cry this morning is that you teach us to pray as these disciples asked in Luke. Lord, teach us to pray. So as we hear your word this morning, I pray that it would be your Spirit that leads us, it would be your word that guides us, and you would help us to pray in a way that honors you and glorifies you. In your name, amen. And be seated. So those of you that have been with us know we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And in this middle section, Jesus is contrasting the substandard system of the Jews with God's standard. Matthew chapter 6. Their man-made religious standards were substandard. They had lowered the standard of God, yet they continued to call it God's standard. And this is what Jesus is addressing. And it's not just the Jewish system. It's all of mankind. Mankind will create a system that he thinks is adequate, that he thinks that will satisfy God and that God will honor. And listen, the easiest way to evaluate any religious system, if you really want to know, if you really want to know if it meets God's standard, just note how much of it is measured by the external. Churches do this. Individuals do this, right? As a church, we have certain external things that we ask people. If someone desires to become a member, we want to know about their profession of faith. We want to know if their salvation is real. We want them to be able to articulate that. We want to know if they've been baptized. But hopefully, by the time they decide to become a member, we've watched them, we've evaluated them, we've gotten to know them. Same thing with individuals. Individually, we have our own little standards. It might relate to my attendance. I need to be in church so many times. Or maybe I haven't been to church in a while, so I better go, stay in good favor with God. I don't want God mad at me, right? Same thing with our giving, same thing with our service. Maybe I hear a message about giving, and I feel guilty, and I respond to that guilt. Rather than study the biblical principles on giving and evaluate my giving in light of that truth to motivate me to giving, I just react to guilt and I leave a tip for God. Same thing with service. Get up here and announcements are made. We need greeters, we need hosts, we need this, we need that. And rather than evaluate my position in the church, I respond to some message or some guilt that I'm feeling. And then I'm satisfied. I've met some external requirement. Some people point to external experiences or activities in their past to verify their spirituality. Some people can recall the exact date and time that they were baptized. Yet, try to have them explain an area of doctrine or articulate some truth from Scripture or the Gospel that's impacted their life or their character, and they can't do it. Others can recall the exact moment they made a profession of faith or asked Jesus into their heart, yet ask them to explain how that has impacted their life. Ask them to clearly explain the gospel. Articulate a message from Scripture. And at best, maybe they can mention some behaviors that have been modified. Maybe they'll say, well, you know, I don't swear like I used to. I don't argue with my boss or coworkers or my wife or my husband as much. I don't smoke or drink as much as I used to. This is one of my favorites. I was raised in a Christian home. I've been a Christian all my life. But when you hear them talk, you hear them try to explain their beliefs, you think they were saved just a few days ago. And sometimes you wonder if they're saved at all. Now look, it's good that sinful behaviors have been diminished. It's good that those things change. But is that the only reason that Jesus offers salvation to the sinner? This is so important for us. This is why the command to examine ourselves is so important. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, each of us must examine ourselves, test ourselves to verify whether our faith is true, whether it is truly the power of Christ that is in us is true or not. We studied this last week in our men's and women's group, the passage from John chapter 1 we mentioned. If you're a believer, if you are truly saved, it's because it's the power of God that He has placed in you. He says, all who are children of God are children, not because of blood, not because you were raised in a Christian home, not your lineage, not because of the will of the flesh. It's nothing you did. You're not saved because you decided to become baptized. Not because of the will of man. You didn't come to your senses and realize you needed to turn from your sin. God did that in you. And there's a real possibility of failing the test, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The key to taking a test, any test, is that the standards have to come from outside of myself. If I were to develop a test for myself, naturally, I'm going to make that test contain things that I would pass, right? It would be ridiculous for me. It would be foolish to design a test for myself and include things in that test that I know nothing about. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's providing an examination, a test for us. That's why I encouraged you a few weeks ago, you may remember, to be reading the Sermon on the Mount. Be reading portions of this before you come on Sunday. Each week, you know, we're going through this. We're taking a little bit of time now going back in our Lord's pattern for prayer. And we're going to take our time looking through this. But I said that in the process of you reading, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is going to bring things to your mind. Is going to help you recall things from your other studies, from your other processes. He's going to bring things to mind, the Spirit is, that I don't even talk about. And that's going to help you. And that's such a rich and fruitful practice. I trust that you don't neglect that. To sit in another church service, to take this year and to begin this year to just mindlessly sit in church services and just listen without any application, without any study, without any diligence on your part, does nothing for your growth. You see, we all have a responsibility when we come to worship. I have a responsibility. Scripture is clear. My responsibility is to preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Be diligent, exhort, admonish, encourage with all diligence. When we come to listen, we have a responsibility as well. Did you know that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, pay attention. That means be careful. Be careful to how you listen. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them. He's not talking about just hearing the noise that's coming out of my mouth. He's not just talking about hearing the words that he's saying. When he talks about listening, he's talking about a listening with understanding and application. Be careful. Pay attention to how you listen. And Jesus is really hitting hard on the external, showy religious practices of the scribes and Pharisees in that Jewish system and what they taught. Hey, they attended. They prayed. They gave. They fasted. But it was all a show. It was all a show. Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with giving. He's assuming those things. Remember, we studied this? When you give, when you pray, when you fast, there's the assumption as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you're going to do those things. That's not the issue. The issue is what's your attitude? What's your motivation for doing them? We have to be careful of this as well. That's why the test is so important. That's why the examination is so important. That's why we have to be careful to go through the Scripture. That's why the encouragement. Read these things. Read this before you come on Sunday. Be prepared. And Jesus says here, don't do it. Don't do it as a show. He carefully goes through and he explains the benefits. He explains the uses for these things that God has instituted. And you need to develop these habits as well. You need to be able to see Scripture as a unified whole. You know, we get up here week after week after week and preach. And we meet in our home groups and our men's groups and our women's groups and our prayer meetings. And you know, those aren't all little individual pods of information that are separate from one another. They all connect in one sense or another. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is one clear line of the gospel message from God to man. And I can't, nobody can get up here week after week after week and make all of those connections for you. You have to be able to do some of that on your own. Again, that's why the encouragement to be reading the Word, be in the Word, is so important. Paul mentions that the Bereans were of more noble character. Because after they were taught, they went home and they studied the Scripture to examine whether what they were taught was true or not. I think it's interesting, and sometime we'll study that if you haven't already. He mentions their character in the fact that they looked to the Scripture to see if what they had been taught was true. I bet their Sunday conversations were rich and fruitful and beneficial. Paul mentions their character. I love it when you come. Some of you will come and you'll comment on a message where a connection was made in your mind and it wasn't even something I spoke about. That just amazes me. That blows my mind. That's the most encouraging thing that you can do. If you want to know, you come and there was a connection that was made with the teaching that was given that Sunday and I never even said a word about it. But the Spirit of God through His Word did that in you. On the other hand, sometimes there's questions that are asked. You'll take one little phrase or one little question out of, I don't know, 40 or 50 minutes of talking, and you don't connect any of it. And that's very discouraging. Now, listen, there's one thing to ask a genuine question. I'm not telling you don't ask questions. It's not what I'm saying. But you have to be able to develop, at one level or another, the ability to connect everything that you're being taught. And that'll vary. That'll vary by different degrees of growth. And hey, I listen to myself. I go home and for the next hour or two, I'll pore over everything I said. Sometimes I'll listen to the clips and I know I'm expertly capable of misspeaking. So sometimes I create confusion. I get that. But that's why our Lord is taking the time in this Sermon on the Mount, in these chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, to explain, to go through this. And we're taking our time to go through this as a church together. And in this section, Jesus addresses several areas of worship: giving, fasting, and prayer. And he gives his standards compared to the substandard system of the Jews. The substandard system of that day, Jesus says, your worship is a show. You're doing your things like an actor on the stage for the applause of men. Your worship is phony. You've taken the standard of God for your worship and you've lowered it to a man-made substandard system. And it's based only on external demonstration in order to be noticed by men so they will think you're spiritual. And what God is after comes from the heart. Began with the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit. You recognize your spiritual poverty. Because of your sin, you have nothing to commend yourself to God. You have nothing that a holy God would look down upon and say you're worth redeeming on your own. In that condition, mourning over your sinfulness, recognizing that you need a righteousness that only someone else can give. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's in that condition that God purifies you. God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, then washes you clean and adopts you into His family. Calls you His child. He puts His righteousness in you. You're freed from sin. You're freed from the power of sin. You're freed from the penalty of sin. You're freed from the wrath of God towards that sin. And it's only in that condition, it's only when that inner attitude of the Beatitudes is true of you that that happens. Not any external acts of your will, not any external power or knowledge that you've accumulated. Once you recognize you don't have the power, you don't have the ability, you don't have the knowledge, it's then that God moves in. Through the completed work of Jesus Christ. You're a poor sinner. We are all poor sinners, crouching in a corner, covered, begging with our hands out, just hoping for some morsel, some crumb of mercy to be given to us. Some scrap that God would give us. It's to that heart that God responds. That's what Jesus has been addressing from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then once you become a citizen, that's your entrance into His kingdom. Once you become a citizen of the kingdom in that condition, those characteristics are continually true of you. And they motivate everything that you do. Now, this isn't new teaching to the Jews. They had just gotten so far from the original standard that they lost this concept. It was foreign to them when Jesus comes. Their own scriptures state over and over and over, it is to the penitent and contrite and humble heart that God responds. And they knew that. They read that in their Old Testament. But they lowered the standard and they turned their religious practice into a hypocritical show. And when it came to their prayer, it was no different. Now, we gave an introduction to this section last week. We're not going to go through all of that again. I think the clip is up. You can listen to that. But the Jews had a major, you get that? Major commitment to prayer. They were deeply committed to prayer. But know this. Even though they were deeply committed to prayer, the problem was they had gotten away from the true standard of God in their prayers, and just like everything else in their worship, they turned it into a show. They thought prayer was important. And I think you would agree that prayer is very important. It should be a way of life for us. And if it is a way of life for us, then it's needful for us to know how to pray. This very same model for prayer, Jesus gives in Luke. I told you about this before. Jesus answers the request from His disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Now think about that for a moment. Most of those disciples, followers of Jesus, were Jewish. They came out of that Jewish system that had a serious commitment to prayer. They had been brought up in the whole practice and ritual of prayer. Yet they heard something and they saw something in Jesus that motivated them to request of Him to teach them to pray. So prayer is something that we need to know how to do properly. So as we get into this text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, I want you to notice what He doesn't teach us. A few things that Jesus doesn't teach us in this passage. He doesn't teach us about the posture of prayer. He says nothing about that. As a matter of fact, if you look through your Bible, you'll see that people prayed standing. People prayed lifting their hands. They prayed sitting. They prayed kneeling. They prayed lifting up their eyes, bowing down, placing their head between their knees, pounding on their breast, facing the temple, prostrate on the ground. There's no specific posture for prayer. Notice also he doesn't tell us anything about a place of prayer. Prayer in the Bible is mentioned as happening in battle, in a cave, in a closet, in a garden, on a mountainside, by a river, by the sea, in the street. 1 Timothy says, let men pray everywhere. People prayed in bed, in a home. Jonah prayed in a fish. People prayed on housetops, in prisons, by the sea, in solitude, in the wilderness, and Jesus prayed on a cross. He doesn't tell us anything about the times of prayer. If you examine your Bible, you will find that people prayed in the early morning, in the morning, before meals, after meals, in the evening, in the ninth hour, at bedtime, at midnight, day, night, today, when they're young, when they're old, in trouble. So there's no specific time, there's no specific place, there's no specific posture, there's not even any specific attire. The Jews felt, and some today that cling to Orthodox Jewish practices, you have to have this, your prayer shawl, or you have to have these things. Those aren't the issues. Prayer is any posture, any time, any place, any circumstance, any attire that is fitting, because prayer is supposed to be always and forever constant, total way of life and your communion with God. Prayer should be to the believer what breathing is to our natural life. You don't look at your watch and you go, oh, time to breathe. You don't say, oh, I gotta go over here into my air closet because I need to breathe, or I need to put on a certain attire or be in a certain position. You just go along in your life breathing. Prayer is open communion with God that goes on at all times. Now, sometimes it's more concentrated, sometimes it's more intense than others. But prayer is a way of life. And if it's to be a way of life, then we need to understand how to pray. And that's what Jesus precisely teaches us here. Now, note, this is not a prayer to be prayed as so much as it is a model for all prayer. It's important that you understand this. This is a model. This concept will be lost on you if you don't remember this point. This is a model for prayer. You can pray this prayer, but if it just becomes a mindless reciting of this prayer, then you're doing nothing more than what Jesus condemned just a few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Don't use meaningless repetition in your prayer. Don't just recite some pre-planned, pre-packaged prayer or poem and think that you're really praying. And to take this a step further, if we think about Jesus' teaching in the broader context here of the Beatitudes, Jesus is addressing what? Our attitude. So it's not a stretch to say that Jesus could be saying here, this then should be your attitude in prayer, when he says pray like this. So he begins in verse 9 in prayer, and we address God as our Father. Prayer begins with a recognition that God is our Father. There's a tremendous truth in that thought. God as our Father. Now, I'll warn you this morning, we're only going to get through those two words. The more I studied this, and I told you this last week, the more I studied this prayer, the more I studied the components of this prayer, the more that there is to this teaching of Jesus. It's just tremendous. Every time you turn this, every time you look at this another way, there's another way to teach it. And it almost becomes frustrating. I told you several weeks ago, as we started this, several months ago, we started this passage, sometimes the smaller sections are harder to teach because there's so much in there. So two words is all you get this morning. Our Father. Now, how do we break this down? We have to understand this first from a negative perspective. The word our has reference to believing people. It only has reference to believing people in this context of a model for prayer. The negative fact of our Father obliterates the liberal teaching of the fatherhood of man or the brotherhood of man. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is a liberal teaching. And by that, I don't mean liberal politically. I mean liberal spiritually. For years, liberal Bible teachers have taught that there's a universal fatherhood of God. God is everyone's father. We're all children of God, so we're all brothers. All mankind is created in the image of God, so we're all brothers. Now, there is a small morsel of truth in that. You need to know this. There is one sense in which that's true, and that's all. Just one sense, and that's in the sense of creation. We're only children of God universally insofar as all mankind has been created by God. Malachi chapter 2 verse 10 says this, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us all?" In that sense, God has created us. Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "We are all His offspring." And he says that in the context of creation. In the sense of relation, though, He is not everyone's father. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." In 1 John chapter 3, John very clearly characterizes two families, children of light and children of darkness. The children of God do not continue to commit sin. That's what 1 John is addressing. Children of the devil do. So there's a clear distinction. Apostle Paul makes this clear distinction between children of light and children of darkness. There's not simply one family. There's not simply one family under one universal fatherhood of God. There are two families in the world. Family of God, the family of the devil. Children of God, children of the devil. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear. There's no way around that. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that only those who believe have been partakers of the divine nature. Only those who have been born again have been born into the family of God. John 1:12, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God." So there's two families. So the very statement of Jesus, "Our Father," eliminates a world of unbelieving people. But there's a positive side to this. That's what we want. We want the positive side. Our Father is an amazing affirmation of the intimacy of God in our lives. You see, for most of the world, their God or gods is a fearful, distant, vengeful being. We tend to equate our understanding of God and our relationship with God as Father through the lens of this phrase: "Wait until your father gets home. Wait until your father hears about this." And sadly, there was even an amazing remoteness, even in the Jewish thinking of Jesus' day. To the saint of God in the Old Testament, they knew something of the fatherhood of God. There's no question about this. They understood that God was the Father. They just didn't get the intimacy of it yet. They understood the concept of God as Father nationally, but personally and individually, they didn't quite understand that. And that's illustrated when Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And what's Jesus' response? "Have I not been with you so long that you don't recognize? Seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus brought that intimacy. When Jesus came, He brought that intimacy with us, with Him. But in the Old Testament Jew understood God as Father. But as time went on, and you come to the time of Jesus, they lost that concept. God became more and more remote. And listen, it wasn't God that moved. It was them. They moved away from God. As they moved away from true religion, as they moved away from the standard that God set for true worship, and they redefined their system to tolerate sin, they lost their intimacy. They cut themselves off from God's fatherly care. As they became more and more influenced by pagan religion and their culture, they sensed God's nearness removed from them. We talked about this a little bit in the men's group this week. You think about this in the concept of the church. Someone removes themselves from fellowship of the church. They feel like they need a break. They feel like they need to change some things. They just want to take a break. And when that becomes the regular habit of their life, when that becomes their regular habit to neglect worship and neglect fellowship, I guarantee you, you go to them, you ask how their spiritual life is going, and they'll tell you, it doesn't feel like God is near to me. I don't feel close to the people in my church. It's not because the people in the church have moved or because God has moved. It's because you chose to remove yourself from that. Same thing has happened to the Jews. As they became more and more removed from God's standard, they felt that God was far from them. They assumed God was remote. They even assumed they stopped using the name of God. They thought that using the name of God was somehow sinful. It became a blasphemous thing to even mention God's names. Remember, this is the same God who dwelt in the tabernacle with them. They can look and see that the glory of God was in the tabernacle when He was there. This is the same God who led them by a pillar of cloud, by a pillar of fire. This is the God who was with them. But they had gotten so far away from that that when Jesus utters the words, "Our Father," it had lost its meaning. It was shocking to them. It awakens in them something that long ago they knew, but they lost that intimacy. I want to show you this, a few places in the Old Testament that they were familiar with. And in studying these prayers of the Old Testament, you'll see how the Jewish people approached God as Father. For example, in Isaiah chapter 64, you have a statement from Isaiah regarding the people of God. The people of Israel had sinned. They had grossly sinned. And in verse 5, he says, "We have sinned." And then he describes in verse 6 in very graphic terms, "We are all as unclean things. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Isaiah says, "God, we are a mess. We're sinful people. We've drifted away, far away from that which is proper behavior." Verse 7, "There is no one who even calls on your name, none who rouse to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face for us and have made us melt from our iniquities." He's saying, "God, we feel lost. We feel cut loose. We are so evil, we don't even seek you anymore. We can't even find you." That's a pretty desperate situation. And then what does Isaiah appeal to then in verse 8? He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." He reaffirms the comforting reality that God is a father and fathers take care of their children. They understood that. They understood something of the concept of God as Father. Even though we're sinful, even though we've disobeyed you, even though we've turned our back on you, you're still our Father. And fathers care for their children. What is it about a father that's so unique? Well, we can't fully understand this concept of fatherhood of God in the realm that we live in. I don't have to convince you the damage that sin has done and our relationship to our fathers and as fathers. But in the concept of Father, we can know the nearness of God. The early Jews knew this. A father is someone who is in a family relationship. A father is not an uncle or a cousin or a friend or a neighbor. That's why the term father, there's a feeling of nearness in this. I'll show you one other illustration. You don't have to turn to Psalm 68, but this is amazing. Sometime today, read Psalm 68, and there's this discussion of God and His power. Listen to this, how it describes God in Psalm 68. It talks about God being on a high hill. It talks about God riding the clouds. It talks about his chariots being 20,000. And his chariots are angels, and God is flying through the sky and ascending great mounts of holiness. It talks about how he scatters his enemies and how his enemies are going to melt like wax does in a fire. Just talks about this tremendous description of the majesty of God. And then it takes a step back and it says, and he is a father to the fatherless. He puts us in a family. Isn't that an amazing thought? A father to the fatherless. They knew the majesty of God. They understood something of the remoteness of God. But they also knew that he was a father to the fatherless. God puts people in a family. So they saw some nearness. Another concept of God as Father that they knew was his loving grace. A father is forgiving, tender-hearted, merciful. Father is gracious to his children. We read in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to all who fear him. He's a merciful father. He's gracious, gentle, kind. That's God as our Father. Another thing a father does is he guides his children, doesn't he? He leads them. He shows them direction, gives them wisdom and instruction. That's the way he's described in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, it says, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. Why? Why? For I am a father to Israel. God says, I'll guide them. I'll lead them. I'll take them on a straight path. I'll make sure they don't fall. Why? Because I'm their father. And a father guides. And a father leads. And a father loves. And a father stays near. Now, all of that is characteristic of God. But there's one more thing that we need to understand. God says, I'm your father. I'm a father that guides. I'm a father that loves. I'm a father that stays near. I'm a father that gives life. All of that is true of the fatherhood of God. But we also need to see that God is our father. And as such, we're required to obey him. That's our part. And that's what Jesus is saying to those on the hillside listening to him in this sermon. God will give you birth. God will be near. God will be gracious. God will guide you. And you are to respond to all of that in obedience. It's not just this sentimental idea of God. There's a positive and there's a negative sentimental idea. The negative is God is just this distant being that's angry because his experiment didn't work out. And he's just looking to seek vengeance on anybody who will disobey him, who doesn't submit to his rule, who won't respond to him in obedience. He's not this cosmic killjoy looking to destroy people. The reality is that God is a just and holy God. And he has to respond to evil. And he has to respond righteously to unrighteousness. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be holy. On the other hand, God is not this celestial Santa Claus who's just hoping that people will come to him and make their requests to him so that he could show how kind and merciful he is. He is gracious and kind and merciful, but he expects obedience to be the fruit of receiving that grace and mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's a simple statement that makes this point. There's a lot of other scriptures that make this point, but just this I'll give you this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, they had corrupted themselves. They were sinful, and the word comes to them like this. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Can you treat your father with disobedience and disrespect? You see, the Jews understood at one time God as Father. Maybe it was more in a general and a national way, but they understood Him as giving life. They understood Him as living alongside and guiding and training them in obedience. And they knew they were responsible to obey Him. That was a Jewish concept. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus reiterates this concept. He says in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened." Why? Why is God going to do this? Why is God going to hear you when you ask? Why is God going to open when you knock? Why is God going to help you when you seek? Why? Verse 9, because God is like this. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your what? Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him. Jesus reiterates God as Father. And just as a father in the world takes care of the needs of His children, so our Heavenly Father will take care of our needs. To the Jews of the time when Jesus came, that term Father didn't mean anything anymore. It had lost its meaning. And for the Pharisees and the scribes to think of as God as Father, it was a very empty thought. To them, it meant nothing more than a Lord or a God, small g, or a ruler or a king. Jesus doesn't use it here in a new fashion, but in a fashion that they had once known and now abandoned. But He injects something rich into it, something special, something intimate. Not just in the words that He says, and we'll continue to see that as we study this, but in the fact that He brought God to man. Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus made intimacy possible. Do you know when Jesus prayed, He used the word Father over 70 times. The prayers in Scripture. He uses the phrase Father. There's only one prayer where He doesn't use the term Father. You know which one that was? So when He's on the cross, and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's only in sin bearing that that relationship was broken. It's only in sin bearing that He not say Father. All of the other times, the intimacy of the relationship with the Father was there. It's only temporary. So what does it mean for us practically? What does it mean that we could come to God as Father when we pray? We don't come to God as some indifferent, detached deal. We come to God as an intimate Father. Several things I think I have for you. 5 or 6. We come to God as Father, it means the end of fear. One of the greatest gifts that Christianity brings is the certainty of knowing that God is a loving, caring Father. Sinful people live in fear. They try to hide it. They try to deny it. But sin is the method of trying to deal with the ultimate reality of fear and the fear of death. Just watch an unbeliever on their deathbed struggle and fight for life. That's when the reality sets in. For the believer, fear is not necessary. Fear of death is not necessary because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. His resurrection eliminates the fear of death. I also believe we see God as Father. That settles the matter of hope. Hope. The world is hostile. There's laws in this world. You break those laws, you do those at your own peril. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. There's hope. There's freedom from the penalty of your sin when God becomes your Father. There's another aspect. Understanding God as Father settles the matter of loneliness. We all know loneliness. But seeing God as Father, that's something lonely people need to know, right? The heart knows loneliness. The heart knows bitterness. The heart knows the loss of self-worth and unworthiness, self-despair. We all suffer pity, self-pity. We need respect. Where are we going to get that? Is there anybody who knows us for what we are and loves us for that? Anybody who can lift us up and give us value? Is there anybody who can make us feel like we have a friend? God can. He's our Father. He said, "Be sure of this. I'm with you always. I'm a friend that sticks closer than a brother." So the fatherhood of God settles the matter of loneliness. Another concept I think that this phrase settles is the matter of selfishness. Look at it. It says our Father. Not my Father. He's our Father. And this is what Jesus teaches, what I told you last week. Prayer is something that isn't supposed to be selfish. It embraces the whole community of faith. There's no singular personal pronouns in this prayer. When you pray, you don't pray centered on yourself. You pray with your arms wrapped around the whole community of faith. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Listen, for all saints. Pray for everybody. It's not just that you pray focused on yourself. If you do, you missed the point. He's not your Father. He's not my Father. He's our Father. The very use of the word our ends all claims to exclusiveness. This next one, we'll look at a little more closely next time. Hopefully we'll get through more than two words. But God as Father settles the matter of resources. Because He's our Father where? In heaven. You go to your Father for resources, you don't look around this world and say, "Oh, Lord, there's not much here. There's not much to draw from." You know, we pray for our church. We pray for the team kid that's starting up. And we look at all around us and we go, "Oh, look at us. We're so small. We're so insignificant." Well, God is in heaven. God has all the supernatural resources of heaven to draw from. He's not drawing from this world alone. He's not drawing from here. He's drawing for heaven. And that should be the dimension that just takes us out of any worry, any trouble that we have. Our Father in heaven means He has at His disposal every supernatural resource at His disposal. All that is in heaven. What Paul says in Ephesians, to be blessed in the heavens with all spiritual blessings, that's available to Him. He's a loving Father who has all the unlimited supernatural resources of heaven. Seeing God as Father settles the matter of our obedience. Next one. There used to be a commitment to obey your father. That's been systematically undermined. I believe it has. It was so important in the Old Testament to obey your father. God said if you find a disobedient child, you take him out and stone him. Why? Because that's the mirror picture of how you're going to respond to your heavenly Father. How you respond to your earthly fathers. My children are to obey me, and I'm an unworthy father. How much more then are we supposed to obey the one who is the infinitely worthy father? The whole point of fatherhood comes down to the fact that we are to obey. Jesus obeyed the Father. He said, "I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Nevertheless, Your will, not mine, be done." If He can assign Himself a place of subservience in His perfection, certainly we can be subservient in our imperfection. Last one. Seeing God as Father settles the matter of wisdom. If God is the Father, then He's infinitely wiser than we are. Everything you need to know, everything you need to know about the fatherhood of God, I believe, can be understood from the negative way our culture portrays fatherhood. You take everything about the way our culture portrays fatherhood and turn that around to a positive, and you'll see everything you need to know about God. Listen, our culture, the media, the entertainment world, even our political system portrays fathers as insignificant, as aloof, as detached, a cartoon to be laughed at, unnecessary, not required. I really believe, this is a direct assault by Satan to diminish the world's view and our view of the importance and the significance of God as Father. Some of you may remember a television show called Father Knows Best. That show will never be shown on television again. Our Heavenly Father does know best. And we're right back to where we started. Submissive to His will because He knows best. So what happens when you know God is your Father? It removes fear. It provides hope. It ends loneliness. It does away with selfishness because He's our Father. It provides infinite heavenly resources because He's our Father in heaven. It demands obedience and it declares wisdom. So when we begin a prayer with our Father in heaven, it indicates my eagerness to come to Him as a child, beloved, to a loving Father, to receive all that His love can possibly give me. And when you pray, and you pray in this manner, you can know you're praying in a way that the Lord honors and isn't hypocritical. Let's pray. We come to You as Father, and as we've just said over this time this morning, knowing that You're infinitely more wise and caring and loving than we can ever be. And I don't know that I'm capable of fully articulating the depth and the reality of the concept of You as our Father could truly be. So I beg You, Father, that Your Spirit guide us and lead us, teach us this morning from these inadequate words that I could give. We claim the truth that You've given us in Your Word, that Your Word will go out and accomplish its purpose. So for those that may be here today that have not been given the privilege, have not been given the right to call You as Father, will look to You, will cry out to You as a loving, gracious, kind, forgiving Father, and receive that forgiveness that You offer. You'll recognize the poverty of their sinfulness, how that has separated them from You. And for those of us who are Your children, who maybe just haven't seriously considered the significance of You as our Father, help us today, help us even in our prayer meeting later this evening, to pray to You in a way that acknowledges You as Father. We don't come with just our requests. We don't come looking at the world around us and the limited resources and the lack of change that we perceive. But we recognize that You are our Father in heaven. You are perfect in wisdom, perfect in love. You have a plan and a purpose for each of us. And we look forward to seeing that unravel in our lives and in our church. In Your name we pray. Amen.